Dear Heavenly Father, good morning. It's a beautiful morning that we have again today, and to meet and study together. It does seem that the fall colors are beginning to fade a little bit, but certainly we don't want our faith and reverence to you to fade along with that and this class. And staying in the Word helps us accomplish that. It's so important. We pray that the continuing peace efforts in Gaza and perhaps Ukraine will be successful. Another very dangerous situation that the world is dealing with. We ask that you look over this church and all the members. Mourn the passing of Betsy and the service yesterday. Watch over us, take care of us, and be back with us next week. Christ's name.
Amen.
Well, Drew, before we start, I wanted to say something on yesterday. It was such a wonderful, peaceful service. Pastor Jimmy did a great job, and everybody did a good job, and it's like, I just want to lift up to Mike right now and the whole family, and I know he says he's doing fine, but what can he say? I don't think he really is, but I just want to say it was a wonderful service here.
Mike, what a wonderful comment and what a thoughtful analysis of you know what Jim is facing and the family, and it really was encouraging to have such I don't know, just wonderful things said about someone that, you know, when we stop and think about it, it was really Christ in Betsy that we're amazed at.
Yeah.
So, you know, we certainly enjoy her, but the fact that God was at work in her made her so much more interesting and awesome, right? So thank you again, Mike.
I'm going to say I met Betsy from Jim, and so I think that's how I knew Betsy.
Well, it was stunning to me just thinking about the service or coming into the service yesterday. You know, off and on, I mean, the vast majority of 30 years we had Bible study or Sunday school together. I mean, and then it just, wow, that's, I'm not that old. You know, I'm not so sure who was down here teaching.
Couldn't it be you?
20 and 30 years ago. I need to start with a confession. I got something terribly wrong, and I hope I will always make it a point to correct something I've said that was absolutely wrong prior to this. I made an assumption. So there you go. I made an assumption, so you know I went down the wrong path from there. Elkanah was from Ephraim. So in my little brain, I said, well, he's from the tribe of Ephraim, therefore he is, you know, a descendant of Joseph. And it's absolutely not true. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, you can find that he was, in fact, a Levite, and more importantly, he was a priest. So he was of the line of Aaron, and therefore Samuel wasn't acting like a priest. He was a priest. So I want to make that incredibly clear that I was completely off by assuming that because someone was from Ephraim, that they were of the tribe of Ephraim. Not, you know, it's a rookie mistake. Think about it. None of Levites had property except in the other tribes. So they had to be from somewhere other than the, you know, the property of Levi. There was no such thing. So he was, in fact, Elkanah was, in fact, the direct descendant, which makes Samuel in line to also be a priest. So please accept my apologies, and I hope that no one is permanently scarred because of something I said.
It's all healed up.
Okay.
Oh, he's done, Doctor.
But I see that scar.
I'll let you teach next week.
And you may not be called to be on Jeopardy.
That's right. It was, I dropped the ball on that for sure.
I'm just glad I was able to sleep tonight.
That's right.
All week.
You know, I know he's wrong. All right, so let's go to the end of chapter 3. And I want you to remember, there are no such things originally as verses or chapters, right? So I would suggest that chapter 3, it's ending in verse 21, but verse 21 does not officially end until the first phrase of chapter 4. That clearly belongs with the last three verses of chapter 3. So if somebody would like to read verse 19 through the first sentence of chapter 4, we'll address that before we get going to chapter 4.
Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel.
Okay, so you could see where, if you started chapter 4 there, you'd say, the word of Samuel came, when in fact, we know that it's God's word to Samuel that Samuel is giving to Israel. So it's not Samuel's word, it's clearly God's word through Samuel. So, just point of clarity there. So, who determined that I was wrong? And who determined that Samuel was, in fact, a priest?
You did.
Most recently. But who did? Who was it that chose Samuel as a priest?
God.
And when did he do it?
Yeah. That he kept waking him
before he was born, before the foundations of earth, really, but by this marriage of Elkanah, right, and Hannah, God knew all along, even though she was barren for a while, he had plans for her, right? And the plans included a son, Samuel. And so not only did God choose him, but last week he did what? He called him, right? So we said that it's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to minister to God. It's not enough to be completely involved in spiritual activity. You can even live in a church, in the temple. You can be the guy who opens the doors, closes the doors, put on the lights, turn off the lights, and you can actually not know God. Because it says about Samuel himself, although chosen of God, that until he called him, he did not yet know God. Right? Now that is not to be missed. There's another couple of guys that was said that they did not know God, but they're traveling in a completely different lane, aren't they? They are involved in so-called spiritual things, but they are just reckless and selfish and immoral and rebellious and all the rest. And there is no evidence whatsoever that these men ever came to know God. So he also confirmed him, and that's the word it says in this passage. In verse 20, Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. How was he confirmed as a prophet of the Lord?
When it says established, who is that?
Verse 19 is how we know that. What did God do?
It was God's spokesman. Okay. Throughout all of Israel.
So in verse 19, what does it say? That he did not let
his words fail.
Okay, none of his words failed. Now, there's only one way someone can be speaking inerrantly, and that's if they are communicating for God, right? Do you know there was a risk to be a prophet, right? Or, no, it was not a risk to be a prophet. It was a risk to call yourself a prophet. Let me just read out of Deuteronomy 18, a passage that you all have heard before, but I'm just going to remind you that God takes this very seriously. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or if he'll speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Wow.
Wow.
That is harsh.
Yeah.
And you may say in your heart, how should we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So how do we know the difference? How do we know if it's right or wrong? He says, well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And implied, you shall kill him. Mm. Wow.
Okay. So, is that Deuteronomy?
That was Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22.
Okay.
20 to 22.
Well, you know, when it says to know, I looked that up one time because in John used that phrase a lot, Christ did. Mm-hmm. And it means to enter into an intimate relationship.
Excellent.
And so to be a prophet, you'd have to have that intimate relationship with God.
To be a child of God,
you would have to be me or anyone.
Yes, that's very good. So it's not knowing about.
No,
it's knowing
about.
Right?
Yeah.
When it says that God knows us, he knows his children.
Yes, he does.
It's far more than knowing about. He's omniscient. That's a given. He knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head, how many hairs are missing from your head. He knows the days of your life before there was one of them. He knew who your parents would be, what year you'd be born in, the culture, the country, everything. He knows that. But when he says that he knows his children, it transcends all of that and gets to the personal, intimate relationship.
Gets to the heart.
And his goal, which is something that I think we, you know, we talk about it, but I just want us to all experience it. His goal is that you not only just know him, but in knowing him, you enjoy him. The whole purpose of your existence is one of joy. God didn't make you just to simply suffer in this lifetime. He wanted you to know him so deeply and intimately that you could enjoy who he is and enjoy his nature and character and his love for you and you are his special treasure and all the things that go along with the fact that you belong to him in a very deep and intimate way. So we see who's in control of this. We see who has chosen him, who has confirmed and called him and everything else. And then chapter 4, rather unexpectedly seems, kicks off, and I'm going to say it starts with the second sentence. So now all of a sudden it says, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, we'll get to that in a minute. But there's a battle going, right? I mean, like, so how did this thing get started? Why are the Philistines where they are? Do you know where Aphek is?
Was it because when they went into the promised land, they didn't eradicate?
Well, that's the reason they still exist, yes. The Philistines were pushed to the coast, but
yes.
There they remained. And there's some history with the Philistines. So let's just talk about that for a second. What happened? Well, I won't try to quiz everybody. Let me just tell you. Eli, when he dies, has been a judge for how long?
40 years.
40 years. Do you know who preceded him as a judge? That would be Samson. Preceded. So Samson was before Eli, and Samson was a judge for 20 years. During his 20 years, he was used multiple times in conflicts with the Philistines, right? Now, prior to that, you had the Moabites that came and gave him grief. You had the Midianites who came and gave him grief. And God promised them that any time they turned their hearts or their back on God, that he would send these nations to chasten them because he was so angry with them.
It was for them.
It was to provoke them. It was to remind them. So God did show his anger, his great displeasure over their behavior by blessing them with an invading army. It seems odd, but that is reminding them that he is doing exactly as he promised. And if they turn their heart back to him, bye-bye foreign nation, right? So that was his part of this whole long thing in chapter 28 and other places in Deuteronomy. So if a nation, and I will just tell you that Aphek is 20 miles into Israel. 20 miles, it's in Ephraim. So they've come due north 20 miles. They've left Philistia and have marched 20 miles north into their land. So who's provoking whom? I mean, who started this? I mean, it wasn't Israelites. Well, actually, it was. Because they turned their back on God, right? No, but I'm just saying this conflict was started by the Philistines coming, right? So this is Israel defending themselves. Okay, so let me ask you this. If this invading horde of people are coming into your country, what is the first thing the people of Israel should be doing?
They should be seeking God.
They should be seeking God. They should be prayerfully repentant. They should be reading Deuteronomy. They should be publicly announcing, hey, we've got a problem, right? And so rather than just merely take it upon themselves to run out and defend themselves, show me the five verses that say that they sought God, they inquired of God, they got directions from God.
You know, it seems like it kind of starts with their spiritual leadership didn't do anything to seek God or have the, you know.
Who was their spiritual leadership?
Well,
Eli.
Two boys.
And two boys who were too busy to notice this invasion. They were too busy doing the things they were doing.
Yeah, they weren't representative of who God was.
Exactly correct. All right, so there's another thing about inquiring of the Lord. What does it require when you require or you inquire? What does it require to inquire of the Lord?
Repentance.
Excuse me?
Humbleness.
Oh, humility.
I would say,
but once you've inquired, what is required? What you've inquired?
To him. To obey him.
You have to listen. Now, suppose he doesn't answer right away. Oh,
wait,
that word was
Lord.
Oh, wait upon the Lord. There we go. It's a winner. That's right. So, if there's a problem that some of us suffer from time to time, very rarely, is that we pray, we ask, we do some of the things that are appropriate and everything else, and then we launch. We launch into action, having not waited. What we've told God to do is to bless our efforts, because clearly we're right, and all he needs to do is fall in line and we can help him out. Something like that.
Yeah.
And as startlingly ridiculous as I sound right now, in practice it's not too far from accurate. So, what were some of their choices? They could have stopped, repented, and prayed. So suppose you do want to inquire of the Lord. Suppose you did. Are Eli's boys somebody you can inquire from?
It didn't seem like it.
Not a very good idea. And Eli seems awfully old, but that doesn't mean he doesn't know the Lord. So would you go to the temple and ask Eli, "Eli, we've got an invading army here. What is our next move? Why don't you inquire the Lord for us?" Do you recall how many times God spoke to Eli when he inquired of the Lord? We have two times that God spoke directly to Eli through someone else, unsolicited. He sent him a man of God, and he sent him Samuel. And they both spoke to him the same message. And how did Eli respond? He jumped right into it and started chastising and rebuking his sons and setting things straight.
No. He just ignored it.
But the last verse, a couple of verses ago, I just read that all the people knew that there was a prophet among them. God made it obvious that Samuel was a prophet. So, if you wanted to inquire of the Lord, where might you start?
Probably with Samuel.
Probably with Samuel. But instead, they haul off with their army and go to engage in warfare with the Philistines. And what's the outcome of that first skirmish? Mary, you want to read?
Which verse?
Well, verse 2 through 4.
Okay. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take ourselves to Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark and of the Covenant of God.
Okay, thank you. So they go out to battle without checking in with the Lord, just because they're defending themselves. And what happens?
They lose.
And how many people are killed?
4,000
people. 4,000 people are dead. So when they come back into the camp, having been soundly defeated, the elders of Israel, the elders who didn't inquire of the Lord before, now say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, doesn't that sound odd to you? Aren't some of the pronouns or the nouns or something all sort of jumbled in here? I mean, wouldn't you say, like, "Why have the Philistines defeated us today?" It's not what it says. What does it tell us?
The Lord
defeated us.
That's what they're saying. So what does it tell us about them?
They actually know, Steve.
They actually know Deuteronomy. And yet ignore Deuteronomy. Now they're in the throes of it. They're up to their eyeballs in it. And they've lost 4,000 men. And now they're going to say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" It's really a rhetorical question. They know why. What is the only possible answer?
Because they didn't bring the rabbits.
Well, that's going to be their solution.
They're getting there.
They're getting to that.
Yeah.
But the real answer is they've turned their back on God. Yeah. It's their behavior that God is correcting. He's chastening them with this. Look, they went through 400 years of this since they were delivered from Egypt. So each time one of these nations came against them, God would raise up a judge, and the judge would, you know, deliver them or whatever. It's a repeating cycle. So here comes the Philistines. They have beat them before. I mean, I know Samson pushed back a few times.
Yes.
But, you know, even in his death, you know, he dropped his house on 3,000 of them. But it says that in his death, he killed more than in his entire lifetime. So you figure it out. What did he kill? Maybe 5,000 Philistines in his whole life? Whatever it was, that many Israelites just died by the hands of the Philistines. And so, you know, it was a tumultuous 20 years with Samson at best. But the Philistines have been, you know, oppressing them for a long time.
I have a question on that last one on chapter 3. It says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So once they heard the word, they didn't act on it?
Well, I agree. I think that Samuel is faithfully preaching, teaching, communicating
before
the word of
the
God.
Battle.
Well, at least some. I mean, it's not a very long time, but yes, I totally agree with you. And each thing that he said, whatever it was he was saying, God confirmed and validated so that they had enough time and experience to know, this guy's a prophet. That's what I take away from it, anyway. But they know him to be a truth teller, they know him to be a prophet of God, and they know him to be the backbone. I mean, they could have gone to him and inquired of God, right? They didn't. So, at any rate, they say, okay, remember what we said about when you inquire of God, what is required?
Listening.
Waiting for an answer.
Oh, yeah.
So they make this pronouncement. Why is it that God is doing this to us? Let's do something about it.
They don't go to him.
There's no pause. I mean, there's just, okay, here's the question. It's just floating in air. Now let's do something about it. So let us take to ourselves, I think about this.
Yeah.
Let us take to ourselves, we're going to, what? We're going to go to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant resides, in what is the tabernacle that's got at least a wooden frame on it now, because it's been there a while. So they call it the temple, but it's not the temple as it will be known, but it's a more permanent tabernacle. But we're going there, and what are we going to do?
Bring it with us. Bring the ark.
Okay, I just want to know who's volunteering, first of all, to go into the Holy of Holies, pick this thing up.
Wait.
If you read in Exodus, there's a couple of statements in there that might keep you from wanting to do that. You might just say, you go, I'm leaving it alone. But somehow or other, Steve, what is the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, it's a Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that was the beginning. God physically.
Yeah.
He's
forgotten us.
He can
take
him anywhere he wants.
That's right. God announced and told them that he would inhabit above the ark. That's where his presence would be in their midst. That he would be above the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to what they said. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. What's going to deliver them from the power of their enemies?
So let's
be fair. God had once told them to put this ark on their shoulders. This was the prescribed way of doing this. And he says, I want the priest to step into the Jordan. What happened when they stepped into the Jordan?
Parted.
Right? Jordan parted, went through on dry ground. It wasn't but a very short time after that. He says, I want you to do it again. But this time, I want you to take the ark, and I want you to march around the city of Jericho one time and come back in. Now, I don't want you to say a word. I want you to be silent. I just want you to walk around. I want you to do that 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, I want you to do it 7 times, right? And then then when I tell you, you're going to shout, and what will happen?
The walls will go down.
The wall, yeah. Can we all do it? The walls will come tumbling down, right? So it's not without its precedent that they've seen the ark in proximity to God doing miracles. However, he told them explicitly to do exactly that.
And to add to that, too, in verse 1, where it said they camped beside Ebenezer, which is that stone of help. So again, God's grace right there to cry out or pray out,
yeah,
to believe.
Well, there are more than one Ebenezers, and this place is called Ebenezer, and one of the ones is when they crossed over the Jordan, and they each took a stone and laid it there. That's a good ways from here. That's in Gilgal. But I agree with you. The whole notion of Ebenezer is to remember the Lord. So how do you get to a town that's known as Remember the Lord, and you're forgetting the Lord? I mean, it's a great point. So, that's well said.
It sounds like to me they put their faith in the ark.
Oh.
Yeah, they do.
Well, let's talk about that.
Yeah.
That's a very interesting way you said that. You didn't say they believed that the ark was going to save them. You said they put their faith in the ark. So did they have faith? Did they believe? Let me ask you this. Of the entire army, did they think this was going to work?
Yes.
I mean, think of the reaction when they bring it. I mean, it's very clear that they believe this is going to happen. Did they have faith that it was going to work? So you're telling me that where two or more are gathered together, well, more than two. As a matter of fact, there's tens of thousands. All agree that this ark is going to deliver them. This ark is, we believe it. We have faith.
Well, let's go do it.
Faith in the wrong object.
They put it in an object rather than in God.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It was like their good luck charm or something.
Well, I heard rabbit's foot and I heard good luck charm. So let's keep going because that is exactly what they're doing. So now you get to be Eli's sons. You have to be one of either Hophni or Phinehas. You can decide which. But they come, they take the ark, and the two sons were there with the ark of the covenant of God. So now, just paint a picture for me. They show up at the temple and say, "We're taking the ark." Really? Now, who ultimately is in charge? Should be. Who should have the say over this?
Probably Eli.
He's the judge. He's the high priest. All the rest of it. So we're going to read some regret in his voice and in his thinking later. But right now, he has two boys that are all in on this. So once again, why do you honor your sons above me? Why is it that you listen to your sons and not me? Why would the boys think that this is such a good idea? Why are they all in on taking the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and taking it into war? Why do they think this is a good idea?
Because they didn't do it. So they don't know the Lord. They have no relationship with
God. Okay. This is all third person. You are them, and I want you to think like them. And I want you to tell me why you're doing it. Don't tell me why they did it.
Because I think it's the best thing to do.
Yeah, no, it's okay. There's some motive in your heart. You have a motive for wanting to do this.
We can sell it.
Yeah.
What?
We can sell it.
Well, that's almost right.
God will obey us.
We get checks.
Do they think God will obey them?
All right. The entire army The entire nation of Israel believes this is going to work. Would that include Hophni and Phinehas?
Yes.
They believe that this is what's going to turn the tables and they will be victorious. If you're Hophni and Phinehas, why would you want to be involved in bringing this?
Because of success.
And
they would be praised for it. Yeah.
Oh, is that really what they want is praise?
Well, oh, yeah.
Power.
Paid for.
Power,
paid for it. Paid for it. What do we know when one country defeats another? What is
they
that stuff
the,
that they take?
They take the spoils.
And if you were the one that triumphantly brought the thing that did it, what do you get?
You get all the
share. You get a larger share of the stuff. See?
They're also losing their position. And they see that, and it's a chance to get it back.
They have to keep one ahead. I mean, Dad's old.
Yeah.
We got, you know, what's happening here? Samuel, there's something being said about Samuel in the wings and stuff like that. We need to be important. I do get the praise and importance part, but I also know what motivates these guys. So they are all in on this because there's only one thing that it can end. One way it can end. We're going to be victorious. We're going to be rich. We're going to be whatever. And even if this Samuel guy comes along, we'll retire very wealthy. You know, so whatever. It's their retirement plan. Okay. Yes.
So what does this look like for us to do in our own lives?
Oh, this wouldn't have any applications. So what does it look like?
It says that we're putting our faith in religion, and we go to that religion to say we can manipulate God by doing this. And then we have religious leaders who actually believe that as well, who lead us down that path.
I mean, the whole Christian thing that is represented in TV and other media and stuff is so corrupt that next time you see them, just say, "Hey, Hophni." Hi, Phinehas. Because that's what's going on. Sow a seed. Send me $5,000. I'm going to bless you 100-fold. Yeah, right. I mean, but it all becomes about stuff. It all becomes about things, and there is no humility before God. There's no inquiry of God, and certainly no waiting with God if you even bother to inquire of God. So, this isn't going to end well, as we know. So, who wants to read 5 through 11?
As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came in the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth was sounding. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great for there fell Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Thank you, Mike. So,
I don't know if I said that.
Hop didn't finish. Is that perfect?
Hop. Okay.
Yeah. That was well done.
Okay.
So they're bringing this ark into the camp, and there is such an uproar. I mean, the people just go nuts. And it's so loud and so thunderous that literally the earth is shaking, right? I mean, it's like, you know, a ball game, you know, in a 100,000 person stadium or something. But it is an uproar. And it freaks the Philistines out. That there could be such energy and such certainty, and everybody in Israel just knows that they now are going to win the battle, that they are celebrating even beforehand. But when the Philistines heard it, they're saying, well, what is going on over there? And then they hear that the Ark of the Covenant has been brought into their midst. And this is a bizarre statement. And the Philistines were afraid. For they said, God has come into the camp. What's odd about that statement?
Well, they were pagans.
What is ironic about that statement?
And yet they acknowledged how powerful God was, or is. And they put fear in their hearts. That's why they said, whoa, several times.
What did the Israelites believe had just happened?
Israelites believe the ark is going to save. Mm-hmm. The Philistines are saying they're God.
I think just the use of terminology is weird, that they're the ones using the word God and they're using the word ark.
Exactly.
This whole sequence makes me think of the alien invasion we suffered through and are suffering through. And so much credit has been given to our president. And while I believe he's a tool, the glory and honor belongs to God.
Yep.
Yeah.
I hope we're being careful to do that, at least personally.
But even if the Israelites...
Plus the Philistines knew the history. It goes on to say...
This is incredible. This is incredible. But before we get to the history, I just want to reiterate this. The Israelites were no more correct than the Philistines. They're both wrong. God is not entered into the camp. Whether you think it's the magic of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant, or whether you think God himself has. I mean, I understand God's everywhere, but that's not the point. The point is, God's not coming.
Because they hadn't been invited.
And then they say, woe to us.
Yes, they do.
Woe to us. Say it twice. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They have so many that they just figured that Israelites have many. But, you know, whoever they're worshiping, this is what they did. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues. Now listen, they didn't say that he just smote them dead. Just remember this, because this comes back up again. They understand that the God of the universe used plagues when he was judging the Egyptians. Remember the word plague. Okay?
Well, to me, I think the reason why God was not there when they thought he was is because they didn't listen to God and God.
Okay. Well, I understand not listening to God now, but work with me. What year is this? And if you don't know the exact year, you don't have to, but when did that happen? When did this deliverance of Israel happen, that their mighty God, or their mighty gods, they think, delivered them from bondage out of Egypt with many plagues? Just exactly when was that? Over 400 years before. How many generations is that?
A lot. But
if you go on a 40-year generational calendar, 400 divided by 40 is
10.
You have 10 generations of Philistines who have been taught and know the history of Israel in Philistia, that the God of heaven delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. This is 10 generations later, and we're not talking about Israel. So let's find out how that happened. Exodus chapter 7. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Chapter 8. Then he said, this is talking about the frogs. He asked Pharaoh when he wants to eliminate. He says, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain. I have allowed you to live. Why? In order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. I wonder who was doing this. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Chapter 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Finally, Exodus 14. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Who is spreading this message? God is. Through all that he's doing, he's leaving a mark. And he's leaving a more indelible mark on the nations than he is on Israel. Okay, Joshua chapter 2. This is Rahab. She's just taken the guys up on the roof. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Now, again, how long ago was this? The deliverance from Egypt was 400 years earlier or more.
Yes.
Now, when did this thing happen where they started to enter the... It's only 40 years later than that. Because now they're crossing over into the land of Israel. Okay, so you got this. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How do you know that, Rahab, an Ammonite living in Jericho? How do you know that? And terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained. Wouldn't you just wish and pray and hope that when the Israelites heard it, their hearts would have melted before God, and they would have become God? And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Joshua 4:24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Finally, one more, Joshua 5:1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they crossed, that their hearts melted, And there was no spirit in any of them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And all these years later, woe to us, woe to us, he's back. He's back, or so they thought.
Well, it certainly shows that you can't manipulate God, as they tried to do by using
him. There's no question they can't manipulate God. No one can. Even us. When we
That's right.
What
I mean,
it
shows you how insignificant we are.
Well, it doesn't stop us from trying. So, again, the Philistines heard this great shout, right? They've associated Ark Covenant, shout, victory. Okay, Ark of the Covenant, shout, victory. Actually, we're taking the Ark. We're shouting when we want to, and we're going to lose. And God had commanded them to take the Ark of the Covenant. He demanded that they remain silent, not shout, silent, until he told them 7 days later to shout. So God told them what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and gave them victory.
Yes.
Ah. But when you just do it on your own, and you're going to tell God what's for, and okay, you get the point. Take courage. So they've painted themselves into a corner. They've gotten themselves involved in this. They're the ones. They're the aggressors. They're now at one point before the shouting and the uproar and everything else. They probably could have just eased on back home without a skirmish. But now the Israelites want a skirmish. They want to go to war because by golly they're going to win. So. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. I told you the Philistines have been, you know, conquered them before. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Not just defeated, it was a slaughter. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So, God didn't show up with plagues after all, did he?
No.
He hadn't fought for Israel. There weren't any miracles. So the Philistines had simply outfought them. Thirty thousand men. What kind of image does that burn into your mind?
It's almost uncomprehensible that many people being killed in that battle. I mean, that one battle.
But you were so sure.
I know.
So as you go into battle, at what point is this overconfidence at least challenged? First 5 minutes. And what does your shaken confidence slowly but surely become?
The answer.
God wasn't with them.
Besides the giant oops, besides that, the ark was not the answer. As you are watching people drop around you, what might you do?
Call out to God.
Call out to God in what manner? In repentance, please.
Yeah.
No. There was an army of Judah that went into battle. There was a king by the name of Jehoshaphat who should not have been there. Micaiah told him and Ahab not to go to battle. It would be Ahab's undoing and his demise that day. But Ahab had disguised himself, didn't matter, arrow hits him anyway. But Jehoshaphat, all gussied up and dressed up, thinking this would be good for him to get credit for this, gets chased by the enemy. And as they're chasing him, and as he sees things are not going well, what does he do? You know the story? It's worth reading.
Calls out to God.
He calls out to God and pleads with God and asks God deliverance. And he is a godly man who does know God. God does hear his prayer. God does answer his prayer and spares his life. He just hasn't realized that's not him. That isn't Ahab. Quit chasing him. So they go looking for Ahab, right? But I'm telling you that there's never a time when it's too late. It's never too late to repent. You can spend your whole life thinking that you've got it all together, that this battle is going to be won. And when you, at some point in your life, realize it's not going the way you thought and that God is clearly not in it, there's but one message that God is sending us, right? Repent. 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 Who knows what would have happened? And I hate hypotheticals because they're just that, hypotheticals. But suppose the nation of Israel, in the first little bit, realized the error of their ways and had confessed their sin and begged God for deliverance. Listen, what do you think God was provoking? Repentance. If they repented, well, let me show you another example. Do you remember a place, Nineveh? Remember that place? God sends Jonah for 3 days walking through this enormous city, telling them that they, if they don't turn or burn, I think was his message. he's telling them to repent, 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 right? Well, you're doomed because God's bringing, it's the end of you. I'll tell you what, I think we'll repent. So they put on sackcloth and ashes, they repent to God, and God goes, no, Elijah wasn't there, but he did that with Ahab one time when Ahab put on a little bit of a show of repentance.
Yeah.
He says, look, they're repenting. So does God contradict himself and he doesn't bring judgment? Oh, yes, he does, 50 years later. He gives them a reprieve. He gives them a stay of execution because of their repentance. And had it been authentic, and had they truly converted instead of just showing repentance, had the nation converted to God, do you think he would have brought judgment? You don't judge the righteous with the unrighteous. So if he brought judgment, what do we know for certain about the city of Nineveh that many years later?
It didn't last.
But God honored the fact that they honored him. Right? I will honor those who honor me, and those who despise me, I will reject. Wow. So there really is not a point at which this would not have been effective. And there is not a point in the life of a human that this would not be effective. We preach it all the time. We tell people, look, just repent, God will forgive you. And then somehow or other we secretly think God's going to get them anyway. No, the point is, if he forgives you, you're his child, he doesn't judge his children. Right? Now, there are consequences. Somebody might die. So, ask today. Ask somebody that we've known really well what she thinks about heaven. I mean, we're mourning. We think, bummer, you know? She's saying, I can't wait for you to get here. Come on. Come on, everybody. Right? Well, we're out of time. But we will pick this up because it's fascinating. All these things are so fascinating to me. But just become some of these people during this week when you read this. You have somebody coming back and delivering a message. You have Eli, who is stewing over the lack of decision that he made. I mean, he's stressed, and he's sweating it. Because you can tell that he knows he's done the wrong thing. You have, well, we've got the boys are taken care of, but Eli doesn't know that yet. Any questions, any comments before we close in prayer?
It's just a comment. The Philistines went from being terrified to being victorious. So I wondered what they were going to be.
Great point. Okay, so let's say you are one of the Philistines. And instead of getting your behind whipped, you're actually becoming victorious. So all of a sudden in your head, and we'll probably talk more about this, but all of a sudden you're thinking, especially when you've killed 30,000 of them, you know, I think we probably overestimated that God of Israel.
Well, they thought they had the power of God.
And if they overestimated the power of the God of Israel, necessarily they underestimated Dagon. And that's where the story is going to go, is that they are going to consider him as certainly more powerful than God.
You know, another thing that it speaks is how our decisions affect other people. You know, first you see 4,000 Israelites go down and then 30,000. That's like the most costly war. Civil War, you know, one of the worst battles both sides would make 30,000.
That is so many people, Gloria. That's such a good point.
And you know, way back when Israel was had the Exodus, and that message was getting out to other countries, you know, to just going to hypothetical again. What if Israel had really thought of the God of the universe and the rest of the countries, you know, including the Philistine and all the rest, you know? Who knows?
What if they had been evangelical instead of
exactly
keeping it like that?
Which is what they were called to do originally.
That's right. And what if the church was more evangelical?
Yeah.
And you know what the church is, don't you?
That's
me.
It's us.
Yeah. So any other adjective is unacceptable. Any other pronoun is unacceptable. If I ask you who the church is, so if we talk about the church should be more evangelical, oh, how very interesting. I think you get it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these amazing stories in Scripture because they teach us innumerable lessons that sometimes are harder to remember and retain when they're just declared to us. But when they're visual and we can see them, we just don't forget them. So thank you for the visual teaching that you give us. Thank you for leaving impressions in our head and in our mind and our heart. Thank you that you are a God of forgiveness. Thank you that you're a God of provoking all of us to repentance when we need it. And that it's never too late for us to bow the knee, embrace you, surrender to you, love you, seek you, and enjoy you. In Christ's name we pray.